The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John. It's on the back of your program if you want to follow along. I'll read in English, and then Tamal-san will read in Japanese. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 47 to 54. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples.
ヨハネによる福音書11章47節から54節です。そこで祭司長とパリサイ人たちは議会を召集していった。我々は何をしているのか。あの人が多くの印を行っているというのに、もしあの人をこのまま放っておくなら、すべての人があの人を信じるようになる。そうなるとローマ人がやってきて、我々の土地も国民も奪い取ることになる。しかし彼らのうちの一人で、その年の大祭司であったカヤパが彼らに言った。あなた方は全然何も分かっていない。一人の人が民の代わりに死んで国民全体が滅びない方があなた方にとって得策だということも考えに入れていない。ところでこのことは彼が自分から言ったのではなくて、その年の大祭司であったので、イエスが国民のために死のうとしておられること、またただ国民のためだけでなく、散らされている神の子たちを一つに集めるためにも死のうとしておられることを予言したのである。そこで彼らはその日からイエスを殺すための計画を立てた。そのためにイエスはもはやユダヤ人たちの間を公然と歩くことをしないで、そこから荒野に近い地方に去り、エフライムという町に入り、弟子たちと共にそこに滞在された。
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How are you guys doing?
Good.
It's kind of cold this morning. You guys okay? All right. Is it too warm in here? All right. Turn it down. Good job. Today we're going to get into the plot to kill Jesus. I know this isn't necessarily a Christmas message, but I do believe it's an important message nonetheless. Now, before we get into the story at hand, this one is obviously a specific time and event in history. Although the idea to kill Jesus or to kill God is not necessarily a new one. This has been going on ever since the beginning of recorded history, I would make the argument. Some could even see it in Genesis chapter 1, the first three verses. You can make an argument that even then there was a plot to kill God, to kill Jesus. This theme to kill the Messiah, to ruin humanity, and usurp God's authority has been a major theme throughout history, at least biblical history. but just as much as the theme of the reign of the Messiah, the redemption of humanity and God's sovereignty has been a major theme throughout history. And so today, as we look at the plot to kill Jesus, this specific event, perhaps it would be a good idea to use this as a case study of patterns, blueprint that Satan has to try to kill God, kill the Messiah. Again, it is not a new thing. And just as it has been a part of history, I believe it is part of our present day reality, and it will continue to be a part of humanity's history. This idea of killing God, ruining humanity, usurping God's authority. But before we get into it, let's come before the Lord in prayer again. Father, we thank you again so much for your grace, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, your goodness, bringing us all together here to worship you. Lord, I thank you so much for everyone who has come to worship you. Father, we come before you to give you the praise, worship, and adoration you are worthy to receive. You alone are worthy. We ask, Holy Spirit, you would come and fill us up. Fill this place. Fill our hearts, our minds. Fill our bodies. Fill us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get into the story. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do for this man perform many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, this is a story that's connected to the raising of Lazarus. The miraculous sign of raising Lazarus was not disputed even amongst Jesus' harshest critics. If you notice, they're not disputing whether he really performed this sign. Rather, with the acknowledgement that this happened, they came to the conclusion that if we let Jesus continue on, then everyone will start believing that he's the Messiah. One thing I want to point out, notice they use the word sign here instead of miracle. Now, some translation, like the King James, would translate the word the Greek word into miracles, but most translation would translate it into signs. And I believe that's the correct translation. Because although this sign was a miracle, there's a little different nuance to the word sign and miracle. That is to say, miraculous powers are not necessarily exclusive to the Messiah. There are other people that can do miraculous things. Miracles defined as something that defies the laws of physics or whatever that we have, that we know. And so miraculous powers aren't necessarily a sign of the Messiah, if that makes sense. That is to say, there are going to be people that can perform miracles, if you will. That does not mean they are the Messiah. However, this is specific in this is a sign that this is the Messiah. The critics here, or the council, they realize that this is a miraculous sign, pointing to that this man's claim of being the Messiah is true. Signs point to something else. The reality was, in this historical event, people were looking for signs of who the Messiah was. because of prophecies given hundreds of years ago. I don't have the exact number, but 500 years ago, Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would walk into Jerusalem. This is obviously, again, a specific time and event that took place. And as we look at this, again, this is a case study. How does Satan work? Satan has been working relentlessly, tirelessly throughout history to usurp God's authority, to ruin humanity, to kill the Messiah. We see this, for example, in the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes, tempts Adam and Eve, and incites the fall of humanity. We see this in the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain kills Abel. Abel perhaps a type or a shadow of Christ. More controversially, and a little bit more, I guess, interesting, entertaining, is the incursions of the sons of God. In Genesis 6, it's really hard for me to say. It's like a tongue twister. Try to say it. Genesis 6. Say that 5 times really fast. But there is the incursion of the sons of God, which brings on the worldwide flood, or a localized flood, however you want to look at it. But there is also the story of the Tower of Babel, where God comes down and brings about a language multiplication, if you will. But these are just some examples of Satan trying to do these things, to kill God. I guess a more appropriate example might be the killing of the babies during Jesus' birth, if you remember that story. Again, that was a plan to try to kill God's plan of redemption, to kill the Messiah, to usurp God's authority. This is worked throughout history. It is a strategic plan. It isn't something that just comes up. It's something that Satan has intentionally done, planned out, so that he can have authority, so that he can reign, so that he can rule. So it's getting a little heavy, sorry. It's Merry Christmas, everyone. It's almost Christmas. It's important to point out, though, that Satan hasn't given up. He's still at it. And here we see a glimpse of what he does. And throughout Scripture, you see a lot of types, shadows, prophecies. Types are, for example, Moses was a type of Christ. Shadows are something like the law. The laws are like shadows. The law of, the Jewish laws, they are shadows of what is to come. Prophecies are things like, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That is a prophecy. But just as God has types, shadows, and prophecies, I believe Satan too has types, shadows, and prophecies. There are Antichrist types throughout Scripture, shadows, and prophecies. Now, let's take a closer look at today's passage. The issue that's being addressed in the council wasn't whether Jesus was who he said he was. They weren't concerned whether Jesus really was the Messiah or not. The issue instead is power and control. Either they've made up their minds Jesus is not the Messiah, and it doesn't matter what Jesus does. You know, they already made up their mind. Jesus isn't the Messiah. It doesn't matter what he does. He's not the Messiah ever. Even if he raises Lazarus to death. from the dead. And that's the best case scenario, right? They just made up their mind, he's not the Messiah. Let's not talk about whether he's not the Messiah or not. Let's figure out a way how to keep our power in control. However, another scenario is they knew he was the Messiah. They knew it, and with eyes wide open, they are intentionally trying to subvert God's plan of redemption. So, what they might have, best case scenario, they figured he's not the Messiah, let's try to get rid of him, or else everyone's going to follow him. I do believe, though, that there might have been some like that. However, it is very likely that there are others who knew he was the Messiah. He fulfilled every prophecy you could think of. These are religious elites. They were looking for the Messiah. They knew Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. They knew Isaiah's prophecies. They knew a child was to be born, a virgin birth. They heard about the wise men that came to go, come and honor the king. They knew all of those things. Not only did they knew all of those things, they had people coming back to them saying, hey, he did another miraculous sign. Not only did he open the eyes of the blind, this time he raised a man from the dead, and he was dead 4 days already. 4 days. And so these people are not ignorant. They have all the information. They have all the facts. They're not wondering whether this is the Messiah or not. They figured out he was the Messiah already. Controversial, I know. But again, Satan's plan throughout, I'll just keep it in biblical history. I think it's throughout history myself. But throughout biblical history, Satan's plan has been to kill the Messiah. And now they finally see the incarnation of Christ in their midst. It is their chance to kill him and to take his rightful place. I get it that this is controversial, that there's this idea that we're living amongst people that believe in God. However, it's this idea that even with the belief and awareness that God exists, that they are simply out to kill God. They are intentionally antagonistic towards him. Now, I'm not talking about people that don't believe in God and just are living their lives without God in their lives. There are people like that. And I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about specific people that realize there's a God, that believe in God, but their belief is that God is evil and that Satan is good. There are actually people like that. If this is the case in this story, I guess it's likely and very probable that there are high places, in high positions, just like in this story, people that believe in God but hate God, intentionally antagonistic towards God, and that want to kill God in the highest level. And in this story, it's in the highest level of religion. These are the religious elite. You could also make the case, these are also in Jewish history, the political elites coming together. It doesn't say in this story, but the Pharisees and Sadducees came together to collude to kill Jesus. This council included both Pharisees and Sadducees. We don't have time to get into the history of who Pharisees and Sadducees were, but basically they were the elites of the time, both religious, politically. They didn't really like each other. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't see eye to eye theologically. They didn't see eye to eye politically. However, in this story, they come together to conspire a way to kill Jesus. That's pretty crazy, right? And if you think about it, it's pretty crazy to just imagine, oh, in the highest levels of, you name it, politics, education, science, religion, that there are people who are in there intentionally knowing, eyes wide open, that God exists, but are trying to kill God. Hard to imagine. Hard to imagine that this took place 2,000 years ago. Hard to imagine that this takes place even now. The reality is, in this story at least, that the Romans already had control of Judea, and the people were already paying taxes to Caesar. Their complaint was, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They already came. They already have possession of their place and nation. They are under Roman rule. It's not like they were resisting Rome. They were working together with Rome. Now, they weren't showing concern for the welfare of the people. Rather, I believe they were showing concern for the welfare of their own power. Jesus threatened their way of life. And because he did that, they decided it was best, now we need to kill this guy. Again, it wasn't in the best interest of the people, although they frame it that way. Oh, they're going to come, they're going to take away our nation, they're going to take away our temple. These elites said, listen, we need to kill Jesus. Just to point out though, disclaimer, obviously I can't say everything I don't mean to say. But one thing, I'm not saying everyone that's an elite is a Luciferian, or everyone who's an elite hates God. That's not what I'm saying. Certainly there are people in high places that love God. Biblically, that's true too. For example, Daniel, in the highest form of government, loved God. Joseph, another one, highest form of government, second or third in command of Egypt, loved God. People like Esther, married to the king, she loved God. So I'm not saying everyone who is an elite, everyone who has power, everyone who has authority hates God. Certainly God places his people in those places as well. I'm just saying that there are people like this. And in this story, it was the chief priests and some of the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees. Not all Pharisees, not all Sadducees. But certainly there were some in a group conspiring to kill Jesus. Moving on, it says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. If you notice, the justification for killing Jesus here isn't an issue of breaking the law, Mosaic law. That's what they should have been concerned with. If he was breaking Mosaic law, God's law, not only did they have legal grounds to kill Jesus, they had the religious obligation to kill Jesus. However, their justification doesn't come from, we need to protect the people. He is leading them astray. He is a false prophet. Although that's what they will pin him with in the end. Right now, that's not the issue. The issue here is, it is a moral obligation for us, and it is an ethical thing that we kill him, because if we don't kill him, Rome will come over and take over everything and kill everyone. That's what their justification was. I don't know, anyone here taking moral or ethics? You guys ever come up with that question, what is better if a train is coming, one person or five person? You guys ever have that problem? Yeah. What's the answer? I don't know the answer. Is there an answer? Is there an actual answer to that question? No. It was one of those even answered questions, huh? It's not in the back of the book. But that's not the case here. I just want to point out that's not the case here. You know, the idea, I think, makes sense that one person dies rather than a whole nation, right? That makes sense, right? I don't know. Does it? No? Yes? Maybe? I'm not a philosophy guy or a moral ethics philosophy guy. But I think that sounds rational. But this moral dilemma comes from a hypothetical problem, which is based on faulty information, though. Jesus isn't going to come there to incite Rome to crush the nation. That's a hypothetical scenario that they're coming up with to justify killing him. It is not a real problem. Something they came up with so that they could justify in killing him morally or ethically. However, as flawed as their rationale was because of these false pretenses, it's interesting to know that God is working in their warped minds, and they don't even realize it. That is to say, I do want to have some hope in this message. And the hope is this. As crazy as things may get in our lives, let me just say, as crazy as it may get here in America, and I know that is some real concerns coming up. I don't know where you stand politically, but certainly that is real concerns for some of us. And as bad as things might get in our own lives, the hope is God is always in control. God is in control. Although there are people trying to kill God, this is no cosmic chess match. God has won already. He is sovereign. He remains sovereign. The fate of humanity isn't in jeopardy. God is sovereign. God is sovereign in this situation, and I do want to encourage you to say God is sovereign in your situation, in each and every one of your situations. He still reigns, and he still is good. We can still trust him. We can still put our faith in him. As bad as things may get, we can still trust him. Notice in this situation, it says, the chief priest did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It says the chief priest or the high priest that year prophesied. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You know, imagine that in this meeting, this council, where you got to imagine there's some evil things going on. You could just imagine the darkness in this meeting. How do we kill this man? You know, have you ever been in that kind of meeting? Okay, good. Just making sure. I'm like, I got you. I knew it. No. Don't confess to that. Okay. You know, imagine being in a meeting where you're going to murder the greatest guy that ever walked on the earth. So you could imagine there's just darkness. In that darkness, somehow God is moving. And the chief priest doesn't seem like a very nice guy, right? You know nothing at all. Like, who starts their talk like that? You guys are stupid. Let me tell you what. I don't know. Does that work? Is that a good way to start a sermon? Hey, you guys are stupid. Let me tell you what. Amen? No, just kidding. Don't say amen to that. He says, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for this man to die. I mean, this just... However, in that crazy message is delivering, God uses it to prophesy that Jesus is going to die for everyone. There must have been some sort of anointing when he said that, if God's going to be in it. If he's prophesying, I believe one of the signs that something is very prophetic is you feel God's presence in it. So there must have been God's presence when he said that. That is to say, though, it is possible to feel God's power in your life. It's powerful to speak God's revelation through you, prophesy through you. Unfortunately, it is also possible to be used powerfully by God in one moment, and in the next moment used powerfully by Satan. Because in this case, he prophesied, then says, let's kill him. Another example of this is when Peter, he proclaimed, Jesus, you are the Messiah, and Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. In the same setting, Jesus begins to talk about his own death and suffering. And Peter comes to Jesus and said, God, we won't let this happen. And Jesus turns to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind. It's important to not only know God's revealed word. It's not only important to hear God clearly. Some of us, we hear God clearly. Some of us, we know God's word perfectly, flawlessly. Memorize scripture, study it. That's all we do. That's our thing. However, it is possible to understand God, but misunderstand how to walk in God. To misapply what God is saying in our lives. To allow God to move powerfully in our lives only for it to destroy us. The key to correctly understanding God, his revelation, his power, his ways, is not simply understanding the Bible. The key is understanding his heart. Understanding his heart. Because you can use the Bible however you want, in the most wicked way possible, if you do not know his heart. It's happened historically. Has it not? You know, you think of the Crusades. You think of certain genocides. You think of institutional slavery. All these things used with the authority of the Bible, not with the heart of God. History will repeat itself, they say, if you don't understand history. It's important that we understand that it is possible to know the Bible, to have special divine revelation from God, to hear him clearly, but to use that and turn it around for evil purposes. It's been done. Using this as a case study, that's Satan's plan. In the highest realms, he will use scripture to justify evil behavior. Moving on, it says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. To me, this is a very sad commentary. Jesus no longer openly walked among the Jews. Now, this could be the case. Jesus is taking certain precautions to avoid unnecessary danger in his life. Certainly that could be the case. However, his life was being threatened prior to this. In my opinion, I don't think he avoided the Jews simply because he was scared. I believe he avoided it because he was repelled by them. He wasn't scared for his life. He already knew his life would be made ransom. It was something in their hearts, their deeds, their minds, that pushed him away, that Jesus would no longer walk among them, but go in the wilderness. It wasn't that he was scared. Bringing that into our own context, in our own minds, I believe even in the most real moments where we could have an encounter with God, that we can repel him. With our deeds, with our hearts, if we're not careful, that even if God wanted to be close, and even if it was a season for God to be close, if we are not careful with our hearts, our deeds, our will, we could do things where Jesus will avoid us. Let me end on an up note instead of this thing so down. The flip side to that is God will draw near to those who will draw near to him. That there are certain things that God is attracted to. Certain things that will repel him, certain things that will draw him near. There has been people that have said, we are as close to God as we want to be. That when we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He's attracted to things like humility, He is attracted to things like worship. He is attracted to things like sacrifice. He is attracted to things like sacrificial love. It draws him close. It brings him near. You know what else he's attracted to? He's attracted to the brokenhearted. But people who are honest with that. He is attracted to these things. This holiday season, I don't know what to think of Christmas personally myself. I'm just, I love it when I get presents. By the way, no, just kidding. But this Christmas season, let us focus on how to attract God in our lives and the perfect gift we can give to Him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. Jesus, you are worthy. Lord, we know that there are systems in place. We know that there are institutions in place. We know there are people who want to destroy you, who wants to destroy humanity, who wants to usurp your authority. But God, we know you are in control. You, Jesus, you reign. You are sovereign. You are holy. You are worthy, Lord, to be in control. You are worthy to reign. You are worthy to worship, Lord, for you are a good God, loving. We gladly worship you, Lord, for you are worthy of it. We pray, Father, that as we come to a close of 2016, that we would draw closer to you, ever closer to you, and whatever may come, Lord, whatever tribulation may come, we would not lose hope, and we will not lose sight of the fact that you sovereignly reign over all the earth. You reign, Lord. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.